Brother Yates suggested this might be a reincarnation of the subject of reincarnation, which is a little play on words. And the first part of it certainly will be a recycling of the material we looked at this morning, just because it's the best way we can learn and to bring ourselves up to date on the topic that we may be discussing together. What we did this morning was to look at the subject of reincarnation, to spend some time trying to understand what is meant by it, defining terms, talking about the concept of the recycling of the souls of men. And by definition, the idea of reincarnation is that of transmigration of souls. It has to do with two different concepts. The original Hindu concept in India was that of the progression of souls or life from lower forms into higher forms, from animals and bugs to finally human forms, and then varying degrees in reference to the karmic scale. And depending on the kind of life a person would live, he would either be elevated to a higher form of life or he would be demoted in the next transmission or the next migration of souls into a lower form of life. Now, there is an adapting of that reincarnation theory where there are some people who do not believe that there is the change of life forms, that is, that an animal life can become a human life or vice versa, but rather that there is the transmigration of souls, the recycling of souls in human beings. So that in the karmic scale, you've heard the word karma, the karmic scale is that a person receives in this life based on what he lived in his previous life. And so if you have a human being that was a mean and evil and immoral kind of person in his previous life, when he comes back again, he's going to live a life that's going to be afflicted. Instead of coming back as a man who might be prosperous, a man who was well known, if he was evil, he would come back as a beggar or as someone who was afflicted in some form or fashion. He would have to prove himself, therefore, conscientious and good in that state of life in order for him to progress up the karmic scale to a better existence. And certainly in reference to the transference of souls or the transmigration of souls in forms of life, if a person begin his life as a bug or as a pill bug or a frog or something else, then he would gradually progress up the scale, the karmic scale, until he might arrive at being a human being or beyond that, perhaps even a cow, because the cows are certainly reverenced and respected in India, thought of in many instances as gods themselves. So the whole system is that in which you have the cycling and recycling of life. And there are some words that are common to the concept of reincarnation. We mentioned some of those words this morning and gave some definitions to them, like the word moksha, which is the idea of the final union of the souls of men with the great spirit, Brahman, and where there is complete loss of identity. Or nirvana, which is the idea that when man finally reaches perfection, he becomes nothing. He's just at one with the whole spirit world. And so he loses total identity. He is nothing at all in reference to anything that's recognizable. He just exists in union with all that is of the great spirit. And those words are words that commonly are thrown around when you talk about the idea of reincarnation. We talked about the practical problems of reincarnation. And that is without consideration for whether it's scriptural or unscriptural, whether the Bible teaches it or does not teach it, it has some practical problems. And one of those is the idea of the amassing of human beings. If reincarnation is true, it would seem that the world began with a set number of souls and that those souls are just recycled. And yet what is happening is that you're having more and more people, which indicates that there is not a kind of set number of souls. And this then cannot be explained in reference to the second concept of, that is, of reincarnation or recycling of life in human bodies. It might be explained if we think about it in terms of lower forms of life transmigrating changing into higher forms of life in the karmic scale. And there are some other problems we talked about. Why is it popular? And the main reason, in my judgment, the main reason why reincarnation is appealing to people, the Eastern mysticism, the idea of this cycling of life, is because people do not want to be accountable. They want to live a life without thinking about the fact that when they die, if they've lived immoral, that there's going to be a punishment. That they're accountable to a personal God who's holding them accountable for their sins. And they want to live the life they want to live without any thought of accountability. And yet we saw that that certainly does not fit what the Scripture says. We spent some time in Ezekiel chapter 18 in God's answer to the Israelites, the proverb they posed for God. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. God says that's not true. Because each man is accountable for his own sin. Sin is not transferable. But each man is accountable. Two passages, Romans chapter 14, verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We looked at those this morning and read them briefly as an explanation of accountability. But tonight we want to talk about, first of all, the idea, does the Bible teach reincarnation? Did it ever teach reincarnation? And the reason I pose it in that form is for this. That sometimes it's postulated that the Bible one time taught reincarnation. And yet through the influence of Western thinking, through the influence of Christian thinking, and because they realized that there was the teaching in the Bible, they just kindly adjusted that to do away with the teaching of reincarnation. So the texts are corrupted. But they affirm that there are still some texts in the Bible that at least imply this idea of reincarnation. And in conjunction with that, do the Jews believe in reincarnation? Did they ever believe in reincarnation? And the reason for posing that question is because people think that the Scriptures originated with the Jews. And it certainly is a history of the Israelite nation. But I want to point out very clearly that Israel was a product of revelation and not the reverse. That is, that Israel did not give rise to the Scriptures. And when people sometimes view the Bible in its Hebrew background, their view is, well, the Scriptures came from the writings of these people, and therefore it's a product of the people. It's not true. Let me use two passages. First of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or, if you do not read the verb there, all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And in conjunction with that, the passage that was read this morning as we began our worship from 2 Peter chapter 1 and particularly verse 21. No Scripture is a private interpretation. And the point made by Peter is that it did not come from a private source. But holy men of God, he says, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophets of old time did not give rise to the prophecies from a private source. Contrary, they were inspired of God to speak. So it was not the prophets who were the source of the prophecies. Rather, it was God's Spirit that inspired them to speak, and the prophets simply spoke what God inspired them to say. And those two passages certainly are sufficient to show that what the Jews believed or did not believe is inconsequential. I don't care what the Jews today believe about reincarnation. They may believe in reincarnation. Some of them might. I don't know. But the ones of the Old Testament, the ones that you read about in the history of Israel, did not believe in reincarnation. There's no evidence at all about that. Furthermore, there was no corruption of the text because the text was that inspired of God and preserved by divine providence. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 down to verse 25, Peter talks about the fact that all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass, and the grass withers and falls away. But he says, the word of the Lord abides forever. It was only by divine providence. It was only by, first of all, inspiration, and then by God providing that Scripture has been preserved. And God has assured us that that is the case. Let's look at some passages. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 17, in verse 11 down through verse 13. The context or background to this is at the Transfiguration. And then the events following the Transfiguration are those to which we shall call attention. Matthew chapter 17, and we'll begin reading first of all in verse 11 down to verse 13. Jesus first of all encouraged them as he says,
Yeah, I'll start with verse 13. The disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. Now, what is the background to this? Well, let's back up for just a moment and read what had taken place. After 6 days, this is Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias talking with him. Now, if you're reading from other than the King James or New King James Version, it says Elijah. And this is true. It is Elijah the prophet. Now, I want you to make a note of that in your minds, that Elijah appeared with Moses at the time of the transfiguration of Jesus. Moses and Elijah and Jesus appeared together. Of course, Peter responds, "It's good to us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles." The Lord spoke from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The disciples heard it. They were afraid. They fell on their faces. And then in verse 9 it says, "As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Now I want you to ask yourself a question. Why was it, following the transfiguration, and Christ says, don't tell this to anybody, why was it that they asked the question from Malachi chapter 5, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, the prophecy that Elijah must first come? Do you not see a connection between the question and the transfiguration where Elijah had appeared with Moses and Jesus? Obviously so. That's the context and background of it. Jesus answers in verse 11. "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias," or Elijah, "is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now, reincarnation says that Elijah, the spirit, the soul of Elijah, the identity of Elijah, came back and he was called John the Baptist when his life was recycled. Is that the case? Is that what is being recorded in what Jesus has to say? Well, let's go back to the prophecy for as we begin to answer the question. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and verse 6, and we'll progress on to the current events in which Christ lived. It says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, that's just a prophecy, the last part of all that you have in the Old Testament, from which the prophecy over 400 years elapsed before Jesus was born, before John the Baptist appears on the scene. Now, when Jesus speaks of John the Baptist, he says that Elijah has already come. And the disciples now, having seen the transfiguration, these three disciples, having seen the transfiguration, now ask the question, what did the prophecy mean? And Christ explains the prophecy, that the prophecy was talking about John the Baptist. Now, you actually have two identities. You have two persons. Now, I asked you a moment ago to make a point mentally in your minds and remember that at the transfiguration, you had Jesus, you had Moses, and you had Elijah. Elijah is identified as a being, as a personality. And it is at that instance that you have him existing, and yet you have him also, Jesus, referring to the prophecy about Elijah as John the Baptist. They cannot be the same character. They cannot be the same soul that's transfigured, or not transfigured, but transmigrated. Now, to reinforce that, let's go to Luke's account of the birth of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, and let's look at verse 17. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Here is the record of Luke. He says, "And he shall go before him." Who's he talking about? The birth of John the Baptist. "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children, or to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist was not the recycled Elijah. But the Scripture clearly points out that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. When you look at the prophets, you see the similarity. You see why that God prophesied in the Old Testament, Elijah must first come. He's not talking about the recycling of the soul of Elijah. He's talking about John the Baptist, who was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah, that great old strong prophet of the Old Testament, stood in the presence of Ahab and Jezebel and challenged their prophets to a contest. He was stalwart, he was strong, he was firm. He was a man who was not given to diplomacy and to niceties about working around sin. He just met it head on. When you see John the Baptist, what do you see? Christ referenced him early in Matthew the 11th chapter. What did you come out to see? Did you come out to see a reed shaken by the wind? That's not John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was a very firm and strong prophet. He preached a message of repentance. And he challenged the people. He chided them when they would come sometimes in groves to his baptism. And he would say something like, generation of vipers, you snakes, why have you come out here to be baptized? Bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. He was preaching a baptism of repentance to get the people back to God to prepare the way of the Lord. And that's the similarity between the two prophets. And that's the reason that the prophecy of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, 5 and 6, is appropriately applied to John the Baptist. Not transmigration of souls, but two different independent beings who lived in history and each accomplished their purpose. And John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah and was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Let's go now to the book of Galatians in chapter 1, in verse 15 and verse 16. And as we read through this, I just want you to look at the context and ask yourself the question, is this in any way intimating, is it implying in any sense that here is a recycled soul, that Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was a recycling, a reincarnation? Here's what Paul says. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And then he goes on, he talks about his life following his conversion. The point in the context is that God had prepared him and God knew him and God knew that he was going to be the kind of man who would function in this capacity. And God's infinite knowledge was that from his birth he knew the kind of man that Paul was going to be. And there's nothing at all implying that there was any kind of reincarnation. Now, in the broader context of all that Paul is saying, in this instance, he's making a defense for himself. I did not receive the gospel by any man. I wasn't taught it by man. But God gave me the gospel. Jesus appeared to me. I saw Him after His resurrection. I'm qualified to be an apostle, and the message that I preach is in no way that which was taught by man. That's the whole point of the context. And the verses fit in his defense in reference to the charge against him that he was not truly an apostle. He was simply one who was pretending to be. Let's go to another context. This is found back in the book of Psalms, the 139th Psalm. This is a magnificent psalm. In fact, one of these days, very soon, very in the near future, I intend to preach a whole lesson on this particular psalm. Because it's a beautiful psalm, and the theme that runs through the psalm time and time again is God's infinite knowledge. God knows us. He sees us. And this is beyond our comprehension. Our minds are so limited, even to comprehend small things. How can God know what is in the minds just of each of us in this assembly tonight? We can't understand that. And yet the psalmist is affirming that not only does he know each of us individually and knows what our thinking is, but he knows all of mankind. And there is no place that man can go that he can't escape it. Now, in the middle of that, he talks about the time when he was framed. His inner parts were framed in the womb of his mother, unseen by man. But God saw him. God knew him. In fact, this is a very good passage, I think, to reply to the idea of abortion. That a child in the womb is just simply a fetus. It's just simply it's something that's living off the body of the mother. It's not a being at all. Just a mass of flesh. And you just do away with it because you have the right to abort life. But notice how now the psalmist displays this. And we're going to read the major part of this. He says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsittings and mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Well, we can't comprehend that. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And I can sympathize with what the psalmist is saying. I can't understand it, God. There's no way I can understand supreme intelligence that has such marvelous knowledge of mankind. Now, the psalmist is not writing this from the standpoint, I don't like it because God knows this. And I'm afraid because God knows. No, that's not his point. His point is of the magnificence of God and the awesome power and knowledge and wisdom God has and his great appreciation of it. He's trying to display this. He's trying to get this across to man. And so he says in verse 7, Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Those are words that we use a lot of time talking about the omnipresence of God, his omniscience. Now notice how he describes him. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, that's Sheol, the unseen, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. See, he's talking about it from the standpoint of how secure he feels because of God's infinite knowledge. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my memories were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. You notice the whole theme of this is God's infinite knowledge. But the point made in the psalm is not anything about the recycling of life. It's just simply the fact that God's omnipotence and His omnipresence and His omniscience, His all-knowing, all-seeing eye, is that which sees into the very formation of a man when man cannot see. Even in the womb, when a baby is in the process of being developed to be born alive, where it is unseen by man, God is able to see. Now that's the point the psalmist is making. Not at all anything in reference to recycling of souls, but rather that each individual himself is a particular identity. And God's knowledge is very infinite about each individual. How can he do that? The psalmist says, it's too wonderful to me. I can't understand it. And I say, amen. I can't understand it either. There's a passage that is the simplest answer to the idea of recycling of life. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 9 and verse 27, It is appointed unto man, now notice the terminology, once to die. And notice how that's qualified. And after this, the judgment. Man does not die over and over and over again. It is appointed to die one time. And then when death has found its victim in man, there is the inevitability of judgment and accountability before this God. How do you explain all of these near-death experiences or after-death experiences? How do you explain all of these instances where people claim that they were something, that they had some knowledge about a being in a previous life, that they were Napoleon or Alexander the Great or George Washington or somebody in a previous life, and they relay some information about that? How do you explain it? I don't think I'm obligated to explain it, because that would simply require of me that I spend a tremendous amount of time trying to find all the information about the claims and the background, the lives of all the people who made those claims. Let me parallel something. Have you ever tried to trace down a miracle that somebody says happened in their life? You ever tried to trace down all the information? Several years ago, there was a so-called healing campaign when we lived in another city. And several of us decided we were going to go down there and see, investigate. And so we walked into the place where the preacher was doing the healing. And we observed for a while, and here was a woman who had gone up and she was healed of some disease, and a man who had gone up, a boy, and he was healed of something. And they came back then, sat down in the chairs in the auditorium. And I quietly got out of my chair and walked down and sat down beside this boy, and I said, I'd like some information. I was quiet. I was not at all disruptive. And I said, tell me about your background and the disease you had and all the problems you had. And he didn't want to say much. And all of a sudden, the preacher, he asked me, he said, what are you doing? And I said, I'm just trying to investigate the evidence. And in every instance where I tried to find out, is this a genuine miracle? Did this really happen? The evidence was not there to substantiate it. And I say that by comparison. That if you have what the Scripture says about something, you don't have to spend a great amount of hours and hours and hours of researching or wondering, what is this? Is it really true? Because the evidence on the other side simply says it is not true. And I may not know how it's fabricated. I may not be able to explain a lot of things about it. But I simply tell you that the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And if we have confidence in the revelation of God, then it certainly is enough. But now let's progress and talk about Hinduism's heaven, Hinduism's hope that it presents for man holds. Surely there must be something in Hinduism that has a great appeal to man and offers him such a tremendous hope about life after death. And contrast that with the Christian's hope. What is it that the Scripture talks about and that we as Christians believe, and that upon which we've set our goal as a hope that we have for that which is after death? Now, I'm going to go back and talk about some things that we mentioned briefly in reference to Hinduism and the recycling, the concept of transmigration of souls. The final hope of reincarnation and Hinduism is what I mentioned earlier this morning. That of becoming one with the great spirit Brahman, where your life is totally absorbed and all identity is completely gone. It is like, as one man described it, you are a drop of water that's dropped into the ocean. You become one with all the water of the ocean. You are nothing. You are not recognizable. You are not an individual. You are not an independent spirit. But you reach the state of total union with all of the spirit, the great Brahman spirit, and you lose all identity to become nothing. Now, you think about that from the standpoint of hope for which a man may live. And this idea we mentioned this morning of nirvana. Here is nothingness. The hope of reincarnation is really that reincarnation can be ended, because it presents a life of futility, a life of cycling, where a person just goes over and over and over again. And that is the dread and the terror of the person who really understands reincarnation. It cannot even be solved by suicide. Because when a man takes his life, commits suicide, what happens is, in the next life, he's going to have a bad life because he did something that was bad. So that can't be the answer. You cannot end the life. It can only be ended when you've gone through all of these cycles and over again till you got it right. And then the best thing that you can have from when you get it right is you just evaporate. You become nothing. Isn't that a tremendous thing to hope for? Doesn't that just thrill you to think about that? I'm going to live and I'm going to live and I'm going to live until I've lived through all of these experiences, and one day when I've got it right and I reach perfection, I'm just gone. Total loss of identity. Nothingness. Nihilism. Now with that in mind, let's talk about the Christian's hope. In the book of Revelation, the 21st chapter, let's look at verse 4. Revelation 21 and verse 4. This is the scene. It's obviously a vision that John is talking about of the new heaven and the new earth. And he says in verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God, that is the dwelling of God, is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This idea of the cessation of sorrow, yeah, that's true. That's true. But it is not with the cessation of sorrow and toils and trials and tribulations becoming nothing. But it's the removal of those things in a perfect existence. Read on. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Not going to be anything like what we've experienced on this earth. Now with that in mind, let's go back to the book of 1 Peter and look at chapter 1 and read verse 3 down to verse 9. Because Peter introduces this epistle from the standpoint of being God's elect, those who are His chosen people, and that for which we hope. Peter's book really is a book of hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. King James, New King James says lively hope. It's the idea that it's not dead, but it's something that's real and living. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice it's not just now, it's not nothingness, it's not ceasing to be, but it's this great time of salvation and joy and happiness that's going to come in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice. Why? Because you've got hope for something. You've got hope of life beyond the grave. And it comes with the resurrection. The resurrection of all of mankind, but raised with a different kind of body to live with God forever. And he says, if need be, your inheaveness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, that's the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable full of glory. Why do you rejoice at this time? Why do you have a life that's a happy life? And the reason is because of the anticipated eternal glory with God. Because you have a hope that is a living hope. It's going to be something that's real. And then he says in verse 9, receiving the end, and that's the idea of the climax, the final result, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's what the Christian hopes for. And how different, how far different from that of reincarnation and the idea of the transference or recycling of the souls of man into final nothingness or nihilism. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1, the writer defines faith for a reason. He's going to talk about the ones who've lived in times past, the great heroes of faith. It says, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence, or literally, conviction of things not seen. Now, what we hope for is not something discernible to our physical eyes. Why do you believe it? because you've examined the evidence, and you become convinced by the evidence that God has provided for you through Jesus Christ salvation, fellowship with Him. Our God, our Creator, wants to enjoy with us and share with us eternal life, that we might have fellowship with Him forever and ever. And the way that was done was through His great love and mercy in sending His Son to die for our sins. But what if Jesus had just died? And that was it. What hope would we have? Let's go back to the book of 1 Corinthians for just a moment, because Paul answers that question. And he answers it from the standpoint of the futility of living life, even as a Christian, if there is no resurrection. I'm certain there's a lot of things about the resurrection that you and I don't understand. I'm confident that's so. And yet there are some things that we understand and we accept because of the evidence that's been revealed. He talks about the gospel, chapter 15, verse 1 and following. The gospel incorporated in the death of Christ. But more than that, how He was buried, he says in verse 4, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But how do you know He was raised? He displays for us this great number of witnesses. 500 who had seen Him after His resurrection, not counting the apostles, not counting the women who saw Him. And all of these witnesses say over and over and over again, Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but He was raised to life. Why is that important? Because He is the basis of our hope for resurrection. If Christ was not raised, and Paul poses that hypothetical situation, if Christ was not raised, you are yet in your sins. But I thought He died. Yes, He died for our sins. But the resurrection was His resurrection to newness of life, by which He therefore showed His power over death and can offer us the same hope of life after death. If He was not raised, we're still in our sins. He's a dead Savior. Can't save anybody. And then He says that you are of all men most to be pitied. Why? You believe something that's false. Hinduism, reincarnation, it's a false religion. And I feel sorry for the thousands and millions of souls who put their confidence in that system of religion. It offers men no hope. It offers them nothing except total loss of identity and total loss of being. What a hope. But we have hope because our Savior not only died for our sins, but He was raised again. And therefore, as the firstborn of the resurrection, showing His power over death, we also can have hope and know that we will be raised as well. What kind of body will we be raised with? He simply says it's going to be incorruptible. It's going to be something that's not going to die. It's going to be a changed body. But it is going to be a body in which we will have it, eternal life with God. Now, briefly, let me go back and mention a passage. We'll not go back and read it for sake of time. But one that we read this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14 down through chapter 5. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have an eternal abode with God, made, provided for by God. We also know as we grow older that this tabernacle is decaying. You don't appreciate that an awful lot, young people. You don't appreciate that until you get older. And you begin to experience the aches and the pains and all the problems of the body wearing out. And yet Paul says, though the inward man or the outward man is decaying, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And the point he's making is that this is a tabernacle that we dwell in temporarily. But God has provided for us another body. And that is going to be a body in which we can live with God in eternity. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Are you living for nirvana? Are you living so that someday in the future you just become nothing? Is that what you want? Is that the hope that lives and burns as a fire inside of you? You say, I got to live, I got to do this right because I want to become nothing. That doesn't drive man to become anything. But the hope of the resurrection, based upon the evidence of Jesus being raised and living with God in eternity. Oh yes, that's something worth living for. We are going to live somewhere, sometime. We are all going to be raised. And the hope of the gospel is for all of mankind. It's not just for the United States. It's not just for the nations that are called Christian nations. But it's for all of mankind. And that's the gospel that we need to share with all so that all may understand it and have the same hope. Jesus commissioned His apostles. Go and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. This is the message that we need to be sharing with our friends and our neighbors, with those who believe all kinds of weird and strange ideas, who are involved in Eastern mysticism or in Arabic Islamic faith. Here is the only hope that man has. Our God, our Savior, has provided it for us. It's the only real hope that man can have. So where is your hope tonight? What are you living for? If you're living for now, it's all going to be gone. Not going to last. This world is going to be dissolved. The earth and the works that are therein, Peter says, be burned up. Everything you've lived for is gone. But if you're living for the time of Jesus' return, and we ought to say with the Apostle Paul, Maranatha. You know what that word means? Lord, come. Not just come, but come quickly. Because our purpose of living is beyond this life. We have hope because of what God has told us, and because of our relationship with God. Do you have that hope? If not, then will you not respond tonight and let us assist you as you can be baptized into Jesus and begin a new life that has meaning and hope. Come as we stand and sing this election.